the privilege and honor and joy of having the eyes of our heart open to hear your word, to understand it, to be transformed by it. As we go into your word now, we lean on your Holy Spirit to work in us, to help us see the greatness of your love, how good you are, how powerful you are. Help us be amazed at you all over again this morning. And help us respond with lives of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. In January of this year, the magazine Christianity Today published an article titled, "The 50 Countries Where It's Hardest to Follow Jesus." In 2024. I think they come up with one every year. It starts like this. It's pretty eye-opening and sad. It starts like this. Almost 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith last year. Almost 4,000 were abducted. Nearly 15,000 churches were attacked or closed. And more than 295,000 Christians were forcibly displaced from their homes because of their faith. Beloved, it is hard to live as a Christian in this world. Closer to home, the opposition to Christianity might not be quite so violent, but it's just as strong. We hear about solid Christian groups getting labeled as hate groups. We hear about Christians being stereotyped as narrow-minded or opposed to science or logic. We hear about laws that stand against Christian values regarding marriage and life. Our worldview is constantly under attack on the university campuses. And on a personal level, we might experience hostility and mockery from people around us because of our stance for the truth. As we reflect on the opposition we face, we might be disappointed. And we might wonder why Jesus hasn't done more to kind of give us the upper hand as Christians in this world. It is his world, right? He came to earth announcing that the kingdom of God is here. He spoke wonderful promises of victory to his disciples. For example, saying, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And yet, as Christians in this world, we don't always feel like the winners, right? We might feel like everyone's against us and we're not really victorious over much of anything. We might be discouraged and we might wonder, if Jesus really is the King of Kings, then why has he not stopped the hostility of the unbelieving world, or at least weakened it so that we can handle it? Why hasn't he given his people a stronger position in this world? Is Jesus really the king he says he is? Jesus' first disciples must have felt this way when they witnessed Jesus being rejected by their religious leaders, the Pharisees. And we see a lot of this rejection happen in the context of today's passage in Matthew chapter 11 and 12. You see, Jewish expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would immediately destroy all evildoers and would establish his kingdom for his people to enjoy. So Jesus' disciples must have wondered why Jesus doesn't just get rid of all of the opposition and establish his kingdom by force already. Even John the Baptist started having doubts as he sat in prison because of his preaching ministry. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Are you really it? Are you the king?" John must have expected a bigger show of force by Jesus to powerfully establish his kingdom and to get rid of all who rejected him. This morning, as we continue our series in the parables of Jesus, we want to ask the question, if Jesus is king, how is it that there is still so much evil in the world? He's come. He's died, he's risen. How is there so much evil still in the world? If the kingdom of God is present on earth, why do we still suffer? In the parable we heard last time I preached, the one about the sower, the farmer, and the seed, we learned that there's nothing wrong with the message that Jesus is preaching, and there's no question about his identity. We saw that the problem lies in the hearts of people who are not open to him. Today we go on to the next parable in the same section of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus gives us more insight on why there's so much evil and opposition to him and to us, by extension, to his people. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 together, shall we? Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And what we're going to see starting in verse 24 is that, I'll give you a moment to turn there. I still hear pages turning, which is a good sign. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. What we're going to see is that Jesus tells this parable to help us understand that God's kingdom is present indeed. But believers and unbelievers will live mixed together for now. Jesus really is the king who has been sent by God. But it is his wise plan that his people and his enemies live side by side, at least for now. Please follow along as I begin reading from verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" If we're wondering about what exactly this parable means, we don't have to wonder very long. Jesus gives us an interpretation of it, starting in verse 36. If you want to skip ahead there with me, I'll continue reading from verse 36. "Then Jesus, he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." God's kingdom is indeed present in Jesus, through Jesus, but believers and unbelievers will live together for now. The parable begins by affirming that the kingdom of heaven is indeed present because the king has come preaching the good news of the kingdom. The parable illustrates this by describing a man who sowed good seed in the field. And like last time we saw, the seed can represent the preaching of the word. As we heard in Jesus' explanation in verse 37, this man represents the Son of Man. the Son of Man, a title that Jesus often uses to describe himself. The title is important because it helps us understand that Jesus is the promised King who is bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And we have this understanding of the title Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I'll read from there for you. We read there about how the Son of Man approaches the throne of God in this heavenly scene, and how he is, quote, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It goes on to say that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there should be no doubt that Jesus is the Savior King sent by God, and that the kingdom of God is present on earth through him. And there should be no doubt that the word he preaches is good, like good seed. So why is there still evil in the world? Isn't the kingdom of God good and powerful? God's kingdom is indeed present, but believers and unbelievers will live mixed together for now. In verse 38, Jesus explains that the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The farmer's servant asks, why there are weeds mixed into the fields? In other words, why is there still evil in the world? The master explains, an enemy has done this. While the farmer and his men were sleeping, just like we read, his enemy came and planted weeds throughout the wheat field. Sadly, it was common for a rival farmer in those days to sabotage his neighbor's field by sowing weeds. So this is not like completely weird. In verse 39, Jesus explains that the enemy is the devil. The reason then why they're still evil is because the devil is doing all that he can to hinder the work of Jesus as he does his ministry. We don't think much about the devil, especially today in the modern scientific West. Yet the devil figures as such an important part of Jesus' explanation for evil here in this parable, but also throughout the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, in the parable of the sower and the seed, which we saw last time, remember the birds, the ones that came and ate the seed that fell along the pathway? Well, the birds represent the evil one, Jesus said back in that passage, the devil. The devil has a role, he says there, in hardening people's hearts further towards Jesus. And in the parable we're looking at today, notice the deep influence that the devil exerts over the world. The people of the unbelieving world are referred to by Jesus as what? Sons of the evil one. Sons take after their fathers. This shows just how deeply influenced people are by the thinking and by the ways of the evil one, even if they don't know it. The rest of the scriptures are clear that in Christ we have victory over the devil, yet we must not here ignore the fact that he exists, nor should we underestimate his power for seduction and destruction. Here Jesus tells us that opposition to himself and to his people exists because of the devil, and that the evil we experience is because of him, the evil one. We might be wondering at this point, why doesn't King Jesus just stop the devil? The servants in the parable ask this question by saying to their master, do you want us to go and gather the weeds? It was a natural question. If there are weeds, why don't we gather them? Why don't we take them out? In verse 29, the master tells his servants, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. In other words, it is part of Jesus' plan that believers and unbelievers live side by side, at least for now. He gives an agricultural reason in the parable. If the servants pulled out the wheat would be damaged too. A little background on this, the particular weed that resembled the wheat very much, It is a particular weed that resembles the wheat very much. And in the earlier stages of growth, it would be hard, really hard, to tell them apart. Their difference would only show up after they've grown for a while and the roots of the wheat and the weeds have gotten entangled with each other, have become entangled. There would be no way to get rid of the weeds without getting rid of the wheat, or at least harming the wheat. So this farmer wisely decides to let them grow together until the day of the harvest. Similarly, Jesus must have some really good reasons, really wise reasons, why he is allowing believers and unbelievers to live side by side until the end of the age. It's not that he's lacking in power or determination. It's not that he's not actually the king. It's not that he doesn't care. But he has a wise plan to allow this for now. So God's kingdom is indeed present, but believers and unbelievers live together for now. Before we go on, we must pause here for a moment to deal with the question of what arena Jesus is talking about. In other words, where is it that believers and unbelievers live side by side? I've been talking about this happening in general in the world, but maybe you've heard this parable applied more specifically to the arena of the church, as in believers and unbelievers living together in the church. This was St. Augustine's view, and later it became the view of Calvin and most of the reformers. And while there's some truth to this perspective, because we can never be certain that all who confess to be believers in the church are genuine, I don't think this is the point of the parable. I'm convinced, along with many commentators today, that Jesus is not talking about the church, but about the world in general. He's pretty clear in verse 38. He says, the field is the world. He doesn't say the field is the church. So this parable is not teaching that believers and unbelievers will live side by side in the church, but in the world at large. Here's what's at stake. Here's why I had to pause to talk about this. First of all, because it's a common interpretation, but also because if Jesus were talking about the church, then we would get the idea that it's right for the church membership to be filled with both believers and unbelievers, that's a good thing somehow. This might make us lax in encouraging and expecting Christ-honoring lives from our members. It would be hard to know how church discipline fits into the picture, something that Jesus teaches in this very gospel. But since Jesus is talking about the world in this parable, the application is different. It's the world that's expected to be a mix of believers and unbelievers and not the church. Another way of putting it is, while we expect holiness from the church, the bride of Christ, we don't expect holiness from the world. There's a difference there. And so if we thinking about it as the world, the implications are that we should not expect a perfect world right now. We should not be surprised at the great evil we have around us. We should not be surprised at suffering that we might face at the hands of unbelievers. We should not give in to any doubt about Jesus not really being the God-sent king. We should not blame Jesus for evil, because we know from this parable that it comes from the devil and those who follow his ways, and that Jesus is wisely allowing it to go on for now. God's kingdom is indeed present, but believers and unbelievers must live together for now. But this is only for now. Jesus will not allow evil to continue unchecked forever. He will put a decisive end to all sin. In the end, Jesus will judge the wicked and will bring his people into glory. He will save his people from all evil and all suffering. In verse 30, Jesus illustrates the final judgment using the image of a harvest where the weeds are gathered to be burned and the wheat is gathered into the barn. He explains in verses 39 through 42, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, purify the kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says. The point is that though this world is not a safe place for Christians right now, it will not be like this forever. Yes, Jesus' kingdom is present now, but it has come to earth only partially. A time is coming when Jesus will bring his kingdom fully. And on that day, sin and temptation will be removed from the world forever. And then the world will be a completely safe and completely comfortable place for Christ's people to live and to thrive. In the present, believers and unbelievers are mixed together like wheat and weed, and sometimes it's hard to tell who's who. Not only is it hard to tell who's who, but the opposition of the world often leaves God's people looking powerless and insignificant. We'll see more about this in the parable of the mustard seed in a few moments. But when the last day arrives, verse 43 says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In other words, there is a future glory that we are headed for. It is the glory of God, and we will be blessed to share in it. Right now, our glory is not obvious. We are mixed in with the unbelieving world. But then it will be clear to all. It's important for believers in Jesus Christ to hear this so that we will not be discouraged, but have hope. Remembering that Jesus will deal with evil in the end, it'll give us strength. It should give us strength to patiently live out our lives in the meantime. And that's because victory is sure. Our hope is certain. There will be a reckoning in the end, and we will live in safety forever. This should give us joy and peace as we deal with the various trials and oppositions of every kind. One commentator told the story of certain prisoners of war in World War II who managed to construct a radio from bits and scraps and hide it in their bunk. The radio told them that the war was over 4 days before messengers and liberators reached their camp. For 4 days, they knew victory would arrive, would surely arrive. But during those 4 days, no aspect of their outward circumstances changed. But what joy they shared. The author concludes saying, how much more should we rejoice in the victory of Christ and take strength from it, even if the works of evil linger. Reflecting on the justice that will finally be given will also help us be patient and not take matters into our own hands in a sinful kind of way. The servants in the parable, if you remember, they seemed eager to take the weeds out right away. The master had to say, hold on, wait patiently until the harvest. And we too might be tempted to try and remove the weeds as soon as it's possible. In the past, this has taken the form of forced conversions to Christianity. One commentator shared some examples of Christian leaders forcing conversions. He tells of how Charlemagne brought the Christian faith as he conquered large parts of Europe. Sometimes he had the vanquished army stand there before the river, and then he offered them a choice. Would they like to receive the water of baptism or the water of drowning? He goes on to say, centuries later, crusaders besieged Jerusalem and sought, among other goals, to re-Christianize it by force. He concludes, this was not a high point of Christendom. When we try to advance the gospel by force, he says there are no true conversions. And I agree. In modern times, there will be unjust and ungodly laws that we should rightly fight against. But we should not expect that we're going to turn our nation into this pure and holy Christian nation. The weeds and the wheat will live together until the end. In conversation with leaders and with others, we must be careful not to use bully tactics, fear, or manipulation to get our morals and our values enforced. And maybe this happens online more nowadays, in the social media. We have to be careful how we approach this without forcing the gospel down people's throats. Instead, like Jesus, and like the Apostle Paul says, we can speak the truth with love, plant the seed, and pray for open hearts. It's also important that we all hear the warning of judgment in this parable. Can't ignore that, even though I kind of want to. It's important. It's hard to talk about. Jesus highlights how serious judgment is by ending his explanation section with the words, "He who has ears, let him hear." We've been talking a lot about the sin that is out there among ungodly people in the world, but we know better than anyone else that there's sin in our hearts as well. Jesus spends a big chunk of his parable's explanation telling us just how severe his punishment will be for sinners. The images of a fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth are there to help us understand that we should take this future judgment seriously. It really does sound like it will be painful and that it will cause great anguish. How can we be saved from this judgment? From the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been presented as the Savior that we can turn to. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, even before Jesus is born, the angel of the Lord says about him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Notice that even in our parable, the righteous are those who have a relationship with Jesus. In verse 38, the righteous are referred to as sons of the kingdom. They're counted righteous here because they have trusted in the King sent from heaven. Friends, it is only by faith in Jesus, in the great Savior King, that we can be saved. Only by trusting in Him and being in a relationship with Him. So if you've not yet trusted Jesus with your life, I urge you to do it today. And if you have, remember, it's nothing you've done but all that Jesus has done. And I urge you to keep trusting in Him and in Him alone. Keep depending on Him day in and day out to get you all the way to glory. So far this morning, we've seen that God's kingdom is indeed present. But believers and unbelievers live together for now. We've now also seen that in the end, Jesus will judge the wicked and will bring his people into glory. While the evil that is still in the world can be discouraging, there is still yet another related disappointment that might come our way. So one more point for us this morning. God's kingdom starts off small and seemingly weak. And like the early disciples, we might wonder where the power and the glory is. We might be asking, why is it that unbelievers have so much of the influence while Christ's people are ignored and minimized? For instance, in the school systems, or in Hollywood, or in government. And this potential for discouragement is so related to the one in the parable of the weeds that we just looked at, that in between the weeds and its explanation, Matthew includes two other very short parables to encourage us. What we find in these parables is that God's kingdom starts off small and seemingly weak, but it will be great and powerful in the end. Please follow along as I read verses 31 through 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Both of these parables tell us that God's kingdom starts off small and seemingly weak, but it will be great and powerful in the end. Though there have been objections about how the mustard seed is technically not the smallest seed and how it's not really a tree but a bush, doesn't matter. This doesn't change the point that it starts tiny and then it rapidly grows into a large tree. The seed could barely be seen in the palm of one's hand, yet it would grow 6 to 12 feet tall. In fact, this small seed would grow so large that it could support birds coming and building their nests in its branches. One advice we read from that time is, don't put a mustard seed in your garden. It'll take up too much space. In several places in the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel 17, a large tree is used to picture a great kingdom. And the birds that come to nest in it probably refer to the Gentile nations who find rest in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom starts off small like a mustard seed, but it grows like a great tree, grows into a great tree. The parable of the leaven also seems to make the same point. Small beginnings that lead to a great kingdom. Jesus pictures a small piece of leaven. He even uses the word hidden in what amounts to be about 50 pounds of flour. Just picture that. Which can feed not just a single family, but a whole village. That's how much dough we're talking about. Though the leaven is a small part of the dough when it's mixed into it, it penetrates through the whole batch and it transforms all of it so that all of the dough rises. And while in other parts of Scripture the image of leaven is used to represent evil, that shouldn't throw us off here, here it stands for the kingdom of God, starting off small, but spreading out all over the world to bring transformation. The early disciples knew firsthand what a small and seemingly weak bunch they were. They probably didn't seem weak to them. They felt weak. And the Jewish leaders looked on this early group of Christians. And the Roman Empire, the authorities of the Roman Empire eventually looked down on them and probably laughed at them at how small and insignificant they were. One commentator put it this way: for 300 years, the Roman Empire threatened the church at every turn. Far too often, the threats led to deprivation and violence. The church had no funds, no media outlets, no training centers, and many foes. Yet it spread without ceasing. After 300 years, historians estimate that 5 to 8 million Christians, 5 to 8 million Christians ranged through every corner of the empire. He goes on to conclude, "Today, the Christian faith is more widespread than any religion, any faith, any ideology. In virtually every nation on earth, Christ is worshipped each day, each week. So the kingdom that had an insignificant beginning is coming to a great climax, and its final size will amaze us." This morning, we've seen that God's kingdom is indeed present. But believers and unbelievers, they still live together for now, and that's okay. That's normal. It's part of the plan. We've seen that in the end, Jesus will judge the wicked and will bring his people into glory, and we look forward to that. And now we've seen that the kingdom starts off small and seemingly weak, but it will be great in the end. As believers in Jesus Christ here at the Mount, we have all certainly seen our fair share of how God's kingdom starts off seemingly weak and small. Whether it's struggles at our church, struggles in our own spiritual lives, or hearing about struggles in other churches or with missionaries on the field, we can attest to the fact that the kingdom of God has not yet fully come in power. It's not fully here yet. Yet by faith, we can look forward to the time when the kingdom of God will reign over all the earth, when all opposition to God and his people will cease, and when we as God's people will live in peace with him forever. Amen to that? We long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great hope. Lord, though we struggle, though we suffer sometimes, we deal with opposition, discomfort, sometimes we get the short end of the stick because we believe in you, Jesus, at least from the perspective of this world. Lord, we know that we have a certain hope of sharing in your glory in a day that will come soon. So we ask that you fill us with encouragement in the midst of every evil, every trial, every time we face challenges in this dark world, sometimes very dark world. We ask that you would help us keep our eyes on our future hope, and that we would faithfully live out our lives patiently, trusting in you, walking with you, longing for the day that we'll be with you together. Be with us now as we go into celebrating Jesus, your death on the cross that made all of this possible for us. In your name we pray. Amen.